Open up your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 14. And beloved, we're going to look tonight as Jeremiah sort of turns a page. We're entering now tonight in Jeremiah 14 into the more difficult phase of Jeremiah's ministry. It's kind of strange to talk about it like that since Jeremiah's ministry was difficult the whole way, right? But you remember a couple of weeks ago we were talking about how when he was complaining to God, God responded to Jeremiah basically by saying, and I'm paraphrasing obviously in human paraphrasing. I don't even know that's the word. I'm paraphrasing to say, if you think this was difficult, you have no idea. This text that we're looking at tonight is an impactful text for a lot of reasons. One is because it displays to us the beginnings of the outpouring of God's judgment upon Judah. But second, because God removes from them any excuses. So let's stand together and let's read from these words tonight. Jeremiah chapter 14. We're going to read through verse 16 and then we're going to pray and ask God to open up this text to us. This is the word of the living God. Jeremiah writes, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send out their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you, O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in times of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them." You can see, let's pray. Holy God, you are the righteous judge and sovereign and king over this universe and over all peoples and over your church. You are the great and only true God, the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You are the true and the only God, and I am so grateful to you, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself to your people. We were once blind, absent any sense of our sin and our guilt. We were ignorant of the truth of God. We did not acknowledge Jesus, Christ Jesus, as the Son of the living God, God in flesh. We rejected your truth, and we were under condemnation because of our rebellion against you. You could have judged us, but Lord, you were merciful and gracious to us, and you gave to us life. That is not something about which we can take credit. It is entirely the gift of your grace. And Lord, you have given to us your word. Your word is the truth. It is the bread of our souls. It is your word by which you save us. It is your word by which you sustain us. It is your word and faith in it by which you preserve us and make us to persevere. Lord, we need your word. Because we need you. I pray, Lord, that you will open up this text to us. I pray that, Lord God, you would move in our midst and you would bring the truths that are in this text home to our hearts. I pray, Lord God, we would have receptive souls, eager souls, longing souls to know what it is that the Lord has to say to us. Lord God, these sermons from Jeremiah, they hit hard. And it's because it's the exact truth we need to hear right now. So I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would edify us. I pray that you would encourage us and warn us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would make us to be fierce for you and for your truth. Thank you for this time we have tonight. I pray that you will bless it exceedingly and abundantly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, as I said before, before we read the text, we're entering tonight a new phase in Jeremiah's ministry. The time in which he preaches under the rule of a vassal king by the name of Jehoiakim. By this time, chapter 14, Josiah is dead. He's been killed in battle against Egypt by the Pharaoh Necho. And his rule, I want you to think about this, his rule, right, that was marked by personal repentance and his return to the Lord, by spiritual reformation in the nation, by the restoration of the temple and the centralization of worship there yet again. His dismantling of idolatry and child sacrifice, the resumption of the Passover, and the powerful preaching of Jeremiah, right? As the lone voice of God to the nation, all of which was meant to call Judah to repentance and covenant faithfulness to God, is now forgotten almost overnight. It's like this brief blip in the downfall of Judah. When Josiah is killed in 609 BC, the nation of Judah put his son Jehoahaz on the throne. But it was very short-lived. He only lasted 3 months before Pharaoh Necho decided to depose him. And in his place, he installed his brother Eliakim, whom he then renamed, Necho did, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim served as a vassal king. He was nothing more than a toady to Necho, okay? He gave him silver and gold from the temple treasury, and then he taxed Judah to the max in order that he could give to him more money and stay in his good graces, okay? He was totally and completely at the behest of Necho, okay? But even more to the point is that during his 11-year reign, in fact, right from the jump, Jehoiakim took Judah back full bore to the spiritual rebellion, to the atrocities, to the darkness and the bondage that his father Josiah sought to remedy, okay? And he also began, get this now, the persecution of the unfavored prophets. Well, the unfavored prophets were anybody who actually spoke a true word from God. And at the top of his list, as you can imagine, was Jeremiah. Not only does he seek to kill Jeremiah, but when that fails, he bars Jeremiah from the temple. And we'll get to all of that in time. But in this text tonight, what we're seeing, beloved, is the beginning of God's judgment. And that through droughts that Yahweh brought upon Judah. And I want you to know this. You can't see it in the English, in your Bibles. It's translated in the singular. But that word drought is plural in the Hebrew. So what we have here is described the result of a series of droughts, okay? It's not just one drought. It's been a series of droughts in the early reign of Jehoiakim. A series of droughts that are both the consequence of their obstinate refusal to repent and return to the Lord, but also of their, you know, excited and fervent and wholehearted resumption of idolatry and its effects. In the aftermath of Josiah's now rejected reforms and in Jeremiah's ministry. Here's the point, and this is vital for us to see, okay? When we look at this text, we're going to see Judah respond in an interesting way. And the way that they respond indicates that they didn't seem to understand that actions have consequences. They never got that in their mind. You know, you see that with kids that aren't raised with discipline, right? Who become unruly, annoying adults, right? They never have learned discipline. They never learned that actions have consequences, and so they do foolish and stupid things until finally it catches up with them, right? To put it in New Testament terms, Paul wrote in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And that's what we're seeing here with Judah. Beloved, mark this down. When men persist in rebellion, when men persist in obstinate and unchecked rebellion, divine mercy always gives way to divine justice. It does. Sin always plants seeds that bear bitter fruit, and no amount of religious pretense or religious posturing can undo the harvest of hypocrisy and apostasy. So let's look at this tonight. And I want us to start first by looking at the description that Jeremiah makes of these droughts. Okay, look at it. Verses 1 through 6. "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground. And the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads because of the ground that is dismayed, since there's no rain on the land. The farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation." That's a pretty picturesque description, isn't it? That's an arresting description that Jeremiah makes. And he presents it here in Hebrew poetry. Okay? In fact, the first 10 verses here are Hebrew poetry. And I don't think I've mentioned this before, but it seems like a good time to do so. I want to explain why this is significant. I want us to understand the importance of the use of Hebrew poetry, especially in Jeremiah, okay? Hebrew poetry is very deliberate. It is meant and intended to intensify the moral and the emotional reality of what is being described. Poetry is intended for us to really enter into it and to feel it deep in our gut, okay? That's the idea. And so there's this connection that we're to draw here between this physical drought and the spiritual drought that is really at its root. This imagery that we read. a dismayed and parched land, the people languishing on the ground, the servants ashamed, the farmers ashamed, deer rejecting their fawns because there's no grass for them to produce milk, wild donkeys sniffing the air for water, eyes glassy because there's no food. It's all theologically connected. Jeremiah is not just telling us what took place, but in picturesque terms, he's setting forth the judgment of God in a vivid manner so that we feel it. We're to understand these droughts just don't happen to Judah. It's not just like a climate issue. It's not global warming. They're the consequence of Judah's unrelenting sin and their rejection of God, the rejection of the covenant and of his word. The people's cisterns are empty and barren. Here's why. Because their souls were empty and barren. That's the point. The Lord's covenant blessings had become for them a curse, just as God had warned. Back in Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, verses 23 and 24, God says these words, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." That's what he told them, if they turned away from him, which they had done. Moreover, we need to understand that the use of poetry here is deliberate again by Jeremiah because it parallels the chaos of sin. What do I mean by that? When you read Hebrew poetry, at least in the Hebrew, not so often in the English, sometimes, but when you read the Hebrew poetry, it oftentimes uses fragmentation and repetition and image cluster, but especially when it communicates judgment. And it does that in order to reflect the disorder that sin creates. You with me? It's not well-ordered prose. It's not well-ordered, like, you know, structured language, because sin is not an orderly thing. It's a crumbling, fragmented, muddled, chaotic, and all-encompassing rebellion. Richard Sibbes said this. He was right on the money. Listen to what he says. He says, "Sin untempers the soul, and it puts it all out of frame. It disorders all the faculties of it," right? What Sibbes is getting at there is that sin and rebellion and the deliberate rejection of God's word, it wreaks havoc on somebody's soul. It wreaks havoc on their mind and their will and their affections, right? It destroys it. That's the point. It's a corrosive force that disrupts the proper function of the soul. And a soul that is dominated by sin, it becomes disjointed, it becomes confused and spiritually feeble. And then left unrepented. Ruling sin leads not only to moral failure, but to ultimate ruin. And that, beloved, is why we must, unlike Judah, take sin very seriously. That we need to flee from its corrupting power and flee to Christ, right? Who alone can not only cleanse but reorder the disordered soul. But that takes humility, doesn't it? It takes repentance. It takes faith. It takes a heart that responds to the Lord, all of which were absent Judah. And then one more thing. And for us, this is especially important. The use of Hebrew poetry is intended to show us that what is taking place here in type transcends its immediate background. In other words, the use of poetry is meant to show us that Jeremiah's message leaps culture and it leaps centuries. In other words, the droughts in Judah become a parable for every age and for every people that abandon God's word. There's a cost. And it may not be drought and famine. It can be something else entirely, but spiritual barrenness and abandoning God's word is always followed by judgment. And sometimes the greatest judgment is the removal of God's word altogether. You remember this, what God said through the prophet Amos, who was a contemporary of Isaiah. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." That needs to sink home to our hearts. Beloved, there's no greater famine, no greater disaster than a famine of the word of the Lord. Man, you can relieve physical hunger, right? You can slake physical thirst, but without divine truth, the soul starves and it dies. When God's word is neglected, when it's trifled with, when it is stifled, when it's disbelieved, beloved, what real hope is there? I mean, really, what real hope is there? Matthew Henry warns of this, and we need to hear this right now, and especially at this moment in our nation's history. He said this. He said, "Where the word of God is not read or regarded, there's no hope of righteousness. The nation or people is lost in darkness, just as the soul is lost without Christ." Man, he's right. An ungrounded spirituality, spiritual fervor minus truth, beloved, it means nothing. So Jeremiah paints this grim scene of utter barrenness in Judah, one that was the result of their spiritual barrenness toward the Lord, the rejection of his word, and the response of Judah to this, I want us to see, is both too late and it's too superficial. Let me show you what I mean. Look first at verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. "Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We've sinned against you, O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble." Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I was reading those words and studying those words, my jaw dropped a little bit. I was thinking to myself that these words are completely unfitting, unseemly, and manipulative. And they're unseemly for this reason. Think about this. Judgment, right, and calamity, difficulties, trials, big, huge things that have happened in a nation. And we've seen this in our own history with 9/11. They often produce spurious and short-lived spirituality, don't they? Don't they? Something bad happens and people turn to God. They go to church. They're going to turn their lives around. And how long does that really last? 3 weeks, 6 weeks at max, right? And they turn to God not out of a true desire to really know him, to submit to him, but just so everything goes back to normal. I just want everything to go back to normal, so I'm going to go to church and hopefully things go back to normal. And that's exactly what's going on here. Judah had already conclusively demonstrated that they had no desire for communion and fellowship with God. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we've seen? And now, here they are calling upon him in calamity. And just like Judah, and I think we're seeing this in our own nation right now, people will often mistake the intensity of some newfound religious, you know, activity in times of trial. They'll mistake that for spiritual renewal. And it might sound at first that that's what's going on here. That's not what's going on. What's really going on here is self-interest, panic, perhaps, a desire for a return to normalcy, right? Rather than genuine love for and faith in the Lord God. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. There are a lot of ways in which God can expose our need. And sometimes God uses calamity to do just that, right? Sometimes in our own lives, personal calamity, personal hardship, personal difficulty, whatever, God uses that, right, to expose our frailty, to expose our honest need for Christ and salvation in him alone, But here's the truth, man. Only the true gospel and only the whole counsel of God and only the genuine work of the Holy Spirit can transform that frailty and need into authentic repentance and faith and obedience, right? Right? And there's no real repentance here. There's just manipulation. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verses 7 and 8 again. What's missing? What's missing there? Look at it. Read it. What's missing there? Well, what's missing is repentance. What's missing is true spiritual brokenness. There's confession. Our iniquities have testified against us. Our backslidings are many. Where's the repentance? Where's the sincere return to God? It's like so many public confessions that we hear. You know, generalities about sin, but no turning from it. Not even the intention to turn away from it. No, what we see here is presumption, a manipulating of God. Notice how they do this. Oh God, for your name's sake, I know we have been complete rejectors and totally apostate as a nation, but for your name's sake, act. You, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, right? They call upon God to act in mercy, a God whose mercy they had treated lightly and flippantly, hadn't they? Calling him the hope of Israel, someone in whom they had not hoped or trusted for a long time. And what you really see here is that their words reveal a desire to use God as a means to an end, don't they? As if invoking God's name would compel his mercy. Without any true brokenness or repentance or contrition or renewed faithfulness. That is not a small thing. This manipulation of God, this using of God. We see it in our own day. We see it in our nation, in our churches. Now, I can envision right now somebody who might be offended or will claim I'm unpatriotic when I say this. So be it. It is alarmingly short-sighted, blind, and naive to pray, God bless America. Or to close, you know, public speeches with God bless the United States of America. While this country continues in unabated and persistent patterns of rebellion and moral corruption, right? Abortion, pervasive crime and violence, systemic victimhood and self-absorption, the rejection of natural law and God's natural order. The celebration of sexual sin that defies God's word. I ask you honestly, why should God bless America? Why? I think about politicians and the Christian suck-ups that are right behind them who appeal to God and you know, say these words as if God's favor were owed to this nation. Even while this nation elevates sin and flouts his truth. Do I pray that God blesses the United States? I do. But I pray that he blesses us in this way. I pray that he blesses us with a true spiritual awakening and a revival. One that is rooted in true spiritual brokenness. That is rooted in real guilt for our national, collective, and individual sin. One that is rooted in an awareness of our great guilt before God and our desperate need for Christ, and that results in repentance and faith in Christ that leads to real moral renewal and not just empty spiritual posturing. In the church, man, think about this. Congregations and professing Christians tolerate false preachers. They tolerate false teaching. In fact, they love it. They ignore the gospel's demands. They reshape and remold the gospel. They de-God Jesus. They remove the teeth of repentance. They take away the threat of judgment in hell. They accommodate cultural ideologies that contradict Christ's lordship, but they expect God's blessing upon them. They think God looks with favor upon them. Beloved, listen to me. Hollowed out worship, hollowed out Christianity that masks rebellion or claims God's promises, He will not honor that. He does not honor that. We think of God's blessing in entirely the wrong way. Nickels, noses, right? That's not God's blessing. God's blessing is His manifest presence. God's blessing is His active work in the hearts of a people. God's blessing is transforming souls into the image of the living God, into the image of Christ, our Lord, our elder brother. God's blessing is faithful preaching in the pulpit. God's blessing is faithful teaching in the classrooms. God's blessing ultimately is Him. And that Judas' prayers are demonstrably manipulative is seen in the way that their lament immediately turns to accusation. Did you notice that when we were reading it? Look at the second part of verses 8 and verse 9. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who returns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. This is almost astonishing. Judah brazenly accuses God of being absent when they need him. You're acting like a stranger in the land, just like a passing visitor to our homes. What's the deal, Lord? They blame God as if he's abandoned Judah when the reverse was the case. And it gets worse. They wonder if God had been caught off guard by the events taking place, like he was confused or astonished when he was the one that was bringing judgment upon them for their unfaithfulness. And then they go further. Maybe the real issue is that God's no longer the mighty warrior that he once was. The disrespect here is astonishing, isn't it? Isn't it? But then here's what's wild. Like some passive-aggressive shrew, right? They change tactics again. Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. You know what that's like? Here's what that's like. That's like a habitually and unashamed adulteress pleading with her husband not to leave her because he owes it to her to stay with her because she took his name once, but then defiled the marriage covenant repeatedly. That's what that's like. And I want you to think about something. Did not God already instruct Jeremiah to enact that whole waistcloth parable thing? Because Judah had refused to cling to God and had made herself soiled, ruined, and unwearable by him. So the people cry out to God, right? Or, I don't know what you want to call that. But they do. How does God respond? Jeremiah tells us, verse 10, God says no. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus, they have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. God had been forbearing. God had been exceedingly patient. God had been long suffering. But not anymore. Now, from the perspective of Jesus, this wasn't how it was supposed to be, right? I mean, God wasn't supposed to tell them no. And the reason they felt that way is because they had become so accustomed to God responding in mercy. Even though their hearts were far from him, that they could not now conceive of God acting in justice. They never thought that God would do that. They'd presumed upon mercy for so long, they never believed that God's patience and his long-suffering would come to an end. But it did. They'd wandered continually. That was their MO. They were never satisfied or content with God and his favor. Relentlessly, they had pursued other gods, other idols, selfish desires, life apart from any allegiance to God. And now God rejected them, and what? Now, I am so grateful at this moment to know that God would indeed bring forth a new covenant in his Son, right? That there would come a time that because of God's grace and his mercy in sending his Son to be our Redeemer and the propitiation for our sins, that being united to him by faith, that both Old Testament saints that look forward to him and New Testament saints that look back to him, that there is now a time, that there was coming a time, and there now is a time when God says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." But man, it's all because of the work of Christ, right? The true Israel. And thank God that's true, or we wouldn't be redeemed. But that time is not now, was not now when Jeremiah was preaching this. And for this generation, there was no rescue to be found. Instead of this expected word of forgiveness comes a word of judgment. And then Jeremiah shifts back to prose, verse 11, and states, "The Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence.'" It's shocking to hear God, again, tell Jeremiah, do not pray for them, right? It just goes against everything that we think it ought to be, right? But there was no amount of prayer on Jeremiah's part, no matter how sincere, no matter how, earnest, and moreover, no amount of fasting and sacrifices of people that have rejected God that's going to change God's verdict. He's not going to accept them. God simply repeats that the coming judgment, it's going to be sword and famine and pestilence, the realities of the siege and the fall of Jerusalem at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And beloved, to be utterly rejected by God because you have rejected his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, his forbearance is utterly terrifying. And though Jeremiah is told you not to intercede for them any further, remarkably, he does try to. He tries to intercede. Or at least to frame Judah's rebellion as the result of these false prophets that it's deluded them, right? To try to maybe take the target off of them, the onus off of them a little bit. He says, in effect, well, what about those lying prophets, right? Well, look at it, verse 13. This is Jeremiah speaking. He said, "Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.'" Now, what are we to make of this? What do we make of Jeremiah? God just says, "I don't want you to pray for them anymore." And then, seems like he's praying, doesn't it? Doesn't it? So what do we make of this? I get it. As a pastor, I understand what he's doing. I get the heart here. Jeremiah's words, I think, are less about defiance than they are about his role as a prophet. Look, there's no doubt that Jeremiah was both troubled but had an earnest compassion for the nation of Judah. He can't ignore the judgment that's coming upon them or their self-inflicted ruin, right? He grieves for them. He longs for them. It pains him, right? But then again, neither can he ignore the righteous, the holy righteousness of God. And so he attempts to kind of at least mitigate, if he can, the consequences of God's judgment, right? These lying prophets. The reason that people believe this is because of those lying prophets, Lord. And notice God's response. Verses 14 through 16. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them. God responds to Jeremiah by saying, yeah, I know about the false prophets. I didn't call them. They're self-called. I didn't send them. They're self-sent. I didn't give them the words to speak. They're making it up on their own. They promise comfort. They promise acceptance with God while denying the very word of God. They are liars. God confirms it. They're liars. They promise a vision that is not so. They're diviners. The word there is practicers of witchcraft and demonic delusion. And they're offering the perceptions of their minds and the inventions of their minds and the delusion and presumptions of their minds to the people. They sound a lot like the false prophets that Jude described, don't they? When he said that they rely on their dreams and defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. And God says, look, they're not going to escape what they've done. They'll face sword and famine. But what about the people? And if we just read this text with no memory of what we've heard before, we kind of ask ourselves, like, well, is God completely unmoved here? Like, what is this? Because he just describes how the people are going to be destroyed also. But remember what God had already spoken through Jeremiah in chapter 5. In verses 30 and 31, when he said, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Well, they'll face the same fate as the lying prophets that they preferred. Now, I want to connect something here, and I think it's really important. Okay? I want you to follow with me on this. I want to connect the reason why they share in the same fate. Because it springs from the same root. It revolves around these false prophets and the people's mutual and dangerous rejection of God's holiness. Now, follow with me. By proclaiming lying visions and worthless divination and the deceit of their own minds, the false prophets did what? Well, they took divine authority from God and to themselves, didn't they? Didn't they? They presented their human imagination as God's truth and revelation. They usurped God's position as the holy authority over the nation of Judah. It was a direct affront to the holy God, to the God who is righteous and truthful and cannot tolerate deceit that's spoken in his name. When they substituted their whims for God's word, they denigrated the holiness of God, and they encouraged presumption, spiritual delusion, and they prepared the people for judgment. It was all because of their contempt of God's holiness. Thomas Watson said this. He said, the ministers of the word, or those who propose to be, are stewards of the mysteries of the holy God. And if they betray that trust, they destroy souls and will be judged with greater severity. But, beloved, the people of Judah were not innocent either. The people of Judah were not innocent either. Their rejection of God's holiness was manifested in both their tolerance and their preference for false prophets over faithful ones. Rather than heeding Jeremiah's warnings or turning from their covenant rebellion, they clung to voices that assured peace and security while denying the reality of the holy judgment of God. And in doing so, they treated God's holiness with contempt because they preferred to hear smooth and pleasing words rather than the truth of God. And by embracing deceitful prophets who contradicted God's word, they demonstrated their loyalty did not lie with the holy God. Their loyalty was to themselves. And here's why I say that. Beloved, they had the law. Well, what did the law say? Here's what the law said. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. They were willfully, and that's the key here, they were willfully deceived. They had false prophets in their midst who were demonstrably false prophets, and they did nothing about it. We don't see a wholesale flocking to Jeremiah, do we? No. Now I want us to bring this forward to our own time, because these false teachers and prevaricators and, you know, preachers of the doctrines of demons, they exist today, don't they? They do. Now, some of them are really obvious, and some are a little more slick. But we see them. We see them adding to or subtracting from the Word of God. We see them redefining subtly or not so subtly the nature and the character of God. We see them trample God's truth. We see them de-God Jesus. We see them fail to honor Christ as Lord. We see them make a mockery of the Holy Spirit. We see them confuse the essence of what it means to be a Christian. We see them preaching a false gospel, right? And we see that. And beloved, we often want to make excuses or allowances for people in churches or denominations where the Word of God is not being faithfully preached. It's not their fault. You know, they're just stuck. They can't do anything about it. We try to give them allowances and outs. We can't do that. Are you with me? People who are born again, Scripture says, like babes, will long for the pure spiritual milk. They will long for it. And you know, when a baby longs for milk, what does it do until it gets it? It cries. It'll do whatever it's got to do to get that milk. Beloved, when churches and individuals tolerate and prefer false teachers, prizing smooth words and cultural compromise, huge doctrinal deviation, imaginary foolishness, when they do that over the faithful preaching of God's word, here's the thing, they will be gradually hardened to truth. And I'm going to say this, it's their fault. They're not innocent. Those who love to hear lies rather than hear the truth will reap the corruption of their own hearts. Tolerance of false teaching is not a minor thing. It's not a minor error. Beloved, it is the pathway to ruin. And these verses serve as a warning that those who would follow God must be discerning and demand God's truth and guard zealously the purity of God's word and the integrity of Christ's gospel. But more than that, it's not just a warning to demand the truth, but to be conformed to the truth we hear. It's not just a matter of having the truth. I can have all of Bodhi Bauckham and John MacArthur and Al Martin and, you know, R.C. Sproul. I can have all their sermons downloaded on my phone. Ready access, right there, right? But unless I hear it and respond to it, earnestly and humbly and faithfully and with thanksgiving, it will be of no use. The consequence for rejecting God's truth is eternal. And the poetry of Jeremiah makes that plain. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? I mean, man, it's like every... I feel like there's never a jab in Jeremiah. It's all haymakers. Isn't that true? I know this is heavy stuff, beloved. But it's a word for our times. It is remarkable to me how fitting Jeremiah is for our time. So let me just close with this. Beloved, Jeremiah's message is a sobering one. That actions have consequences, that rebellion against God has consequences, that presumption on grace is fatal, that attempted manipulation of God is futile, and that tolerance for false teaching brings ruin. So what's the call for us? Man, you know this. The call for us is clear. It's to cling to the Word of God as God's very voice. It is to pursue fellowship with Him earnestly. It is to pursue obedience to His commandments. It's to cling to and cherish and be content in Christ, not wandering like Judah did. When the surrounding culture, even the visible church, when they elevate lies over truth, when they elevate smooth words over God's word and is willfully undiscerning, beloved, we must remain steadfast. We've got to. Our souls depend on it. We can't be lulled asleep by the appearance of religiosity or the opinions of the crowd. No, we receive God's word with humility. We stand on God's word with firmness. We are accountable to God's word with earnestness. We are killing sin in ourselves. And in the words of 1 Peter, in our hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And it's in that way, beloved, that even amidst droughts, even amidst the famine of the word of the Lord in this land, and deception and delusion, not only will we endure, beloved, we will flourish. We will flourish, bearing witness to the glory of the sovereign God, the majesty of his redeeming Son. And do it all in the unction and the power and in the grip of the Holy Spirit. That's life. Let's pray together. Lord, apart from the work of your Spirit, every word that has been spoken, no matter how faithful to your word, will not have its intended effect in our hearts. And so I am praying, Lord God, that you would accompany Spirit of God, these words, and drive them deeply into our hearts. Let us be grateful, even for the difficult words. Because they're needed ones. And they lead us to the comfort and the solace that is in Christ alone. So I thank you for this time tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that you will be pleased, that you are pleased, and that you will bring forth fruit from your word. And I pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.